Now, if we would turn again to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, and this morning we begin really to look at that portion which commences with verse 12 of the chapter, but we're going to read again from the first verse. Philippians chapter 1, beginning this morning with verse 12, but reading once again from verse 1 down to verse 18. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always at every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Amen. This morning in our time together, we come to this new section, as you might call it, of this opening chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. In the first section of the chapter that runs from verse 1 to verse 11, you have first of all those opening words of introduction where the Lord's apostle addresses those people to whom he is writing as the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. And then in the next set of verses, from verse 3 to verse 11, you have those three things that the Lord's apostle makes mention of with regards to those Philippian believers in those days. Now, the three things are these, you remember. They are Paul's thankfulness for those fellow believers, that's verses 3 to 5, his confidence in those believers in Jesus Christ the Saviour in 6 to 8, and then his prayerfulness on those people's behalf from verse 9 to verse 11. And over the past three sermons then, it's each of those three things that we've looked at in turn. And as they set before us, so many of the practicalities of the Christian life that the Lord has called his people to live on the face of this earth of ours. You remember again how thankful the Lord's apostle was for those Philippian believers in those days, and especially with respect to this, for their fellowship in the gospel, as he calls it, from the first day, from the very first day when God had begun to work his work of salvation in that place, right up until that day when the Lord's apostle had sat down under the influence of the Holy Spirit upon him and had begun to pen this letter, which we call the Epistle to the Philippians. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For your fellowship in the work of the gospel, in the things of the gospel. He was thankful for that, and he returned his thanks for that. Then it was that fellowship in the gospel, of course, along with many other things, that led the Lord's apostle to express that word of confidence with regards to those believing people of God, being confident of this very thing in verse 6, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, and so on. And within those words, of course, one of the great statements of the Word of God concerning the truth of a believer's eternal and everlasting salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior. And I trust that we drew out of that, that comfort and that confidence that that great truth is meant to minister to our never-dying souls. But then also, you remember, in the totality of that truth, on the one hand, there are all of those things that belong to God's preserving grace towards us in our lives. But on the other hand, there are all of those things that belong to our persevering endeavors that the Lord has given us to live for as long as we are in the world. And so you see then, as Paul runs on into verse 7 of the chapter, even he says, as it is meet for me to think this of you all, it is proper for me to have this confidence in the Lord towards you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. Paul loved the thought of an assured salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. But Paul looked for the evidence of that salvation to be abroad in a person's life. And it's with regards to that evidence that is to be shown forth in the professing people of God then, that you have the prayer that he offers up on the behalf of those Christians. Verse 9, and this I pray, he says, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. He's praying for an abundance of love, an abounding love to be made manifest through the Philippian believers as they live out their Christian life in that place where the Lord has set them. But as we saw last week, you remember, it's not some version of love that the fallen heart of man would concoct, but it is that love which is biblical, that love which the Word of God defines and which the Word of God displays for us over and over again. And so when he prays for that abounding love, he prays that it might abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, in knowledge and in all discernment. The love that a Christian is to show to God, to Christ, to brethren and sisters in Christ, to neighbors, whatever the case might be, all of that love has to be defined out of the Word of God and discerned out of the Word of God if we are ever to fulfill the exhortations of the Word of God concerning that love. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And you remember what stems out of that, so that you may approve things that are excellent, so that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, so that you might be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So it's all very practical. Because the Word of God, as it presents the gospel to our souls, indeed it presents many practicalities that we are to follow out as the Lord has called us to be his witness and his testimony in the present world. Now, as we come into this new section of the epistle for this morning, in fact, it's another very practical issue that the Lord's apostle takes up to deal with. And that's the issue, my friends, of being able to read the events of this life aright. The issue of being able to read what takes place in our lives aright. You see, there's one great overriding doctrine, one great overriding truth set before us in the words of the apostle, the very first words that we come to. And it's the doctrine of the providence of God. That truth that says that God makes all things work together for the glory and the honor of his name in the gospel of his beloved Son. And as Paul writes to these Philippian believers as to how and why he has ended up in that Roman prison house out of which he's writing at that particular time, he wants them to understand that he is there in accordance with the absolute providence of the Lord his God. None of the events, none of the eventualities that have ended him up in that Roman prison are out with the providence of God. That's the first thing that he wants them to understand. And that being the case then, he is able to read all of those events that have come into his life aright. You see, on face value, surely Paul being brought into that prison at that time, that was an ill providence. Imagine ending up in jail. That can't be looked on face value, as a good providence, but an ill providence. But no, says the Lord's apostle, very contrary. It is a blessed and a good providence, and it is a blessed and a good providence on account of what has resulted from it. And what has resulted from it, he's going to tell these people, is the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. And when you come to, and we come to that particular aspect of the opening words of this new section, my friends, a humbling word for each and every one of us, you see. And in that lesson that we are to endeavor to learn to view the things of this world aright, here is the proper glass that we look through in order to assess the things of this life aright. How has it turned out with regards to the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior? And when Paul takes, my friends, and assesses all of these ill providences, indeed on face value, but assesses them in the light of how they have affected the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that's a very humbling thing. Very, very humbling thing, my friends. And I wonder how many of us do that in the course of our lives. Not how does this affect me for good or for ill, but how does it affect the gospel of Jesus Christ, my Savior? But then also, it is very comforting, meant to give us very great confidence, my friend, that we can draw out of that the fact that the Lord our God is ultimately over all and blessed forever. There is nothing that has happened to Paul out with the will and purpose of the Lord is God in heaven above. So beginning then with that verse 12 this morning and how far we're able to go into it, there are two things then. First of all, you have the events surrounding this particular providence in the life of the Lord's apostle. And then you have what results from that particular providence in his life at that time. So beginning then with the events surrounding this particular providence in the life of the Lord's apostle. And as you may have gathered from our reading for this morning, when you come to that verse 12 of the chapter, the Lord's apostle in all probability was answering a concern or a question or an anxiety that had been voiced by the Philippian believers with regards to his well-being. Remember when we dealt with the background of the epistle to the Philippians, we made mention of the fact that at the time when Paul sent out the epistle, he wasn't alone in that Roman prison house. There was someone with him, because when the Philippians had heard that Paul had been cast into prison for the preaching of the gospel, then they decided to gather some funds and send the funds off to the apostle in order to alleviate his hardships and his privations and so forth, that which he would have entailed in that imprisonment. Paul was able to abide in his own hired house, we're told in another place, so that in that imprisonment was a kind of house arrest. But for all that, my friends, it was still not an easy existence. He is still able to talk about his bonds, his chains that he was suffering at that particular point. And so the Philippian church had decided that in order to alleviate something of that in some way, they would send off this gift, a token of their appreciation towards him in the things of Christ. Now, that gift was conveyed to Paul and brought to Paul by a man called Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus we'll read about later on in the epistle. When Epaphroditus brought the gift from the Philippian church, he brought something else as well. He brought these inquiries, he brought these concerns, he brought these anxieties concerning the well-being of this one who had brought the gospel to them in the first place. Epaphroditus fell ill. In fact, says the apostle, he was nigh on to death. Paul had to nurse him back to health, and that nearly killed Paul himself in the endeavors to do that. If only he'd been a present-day charismatic, you see how easy it would have been for him. But he wasn't. He was a Christian who lived in the realities of the situation that he was confronted with. And so he labored day after day after day with that dear brother in the Lord, Epaphroditus, until Epaphroditus was eventually back to health and strength again. Paul had written the letter to the Philippians, places it in Epaphroditus' hands, and sends him off with the letter. And within the letter, of course, many, many issues, mighty truths, exhortations, encouragements. But first of all, he wants to set those people's hearts and minds at rest with regards to that anxiety and that concern that they had about him. And so he tells him about the things that has happened to him, but how all of those things have fallen out onto the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ the Savior. See, Paul did that very often in his epistles. In the epistle to the Thessalonians, where he has sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how the young Christians were, Timothy had brought back a number of concerns. He had brought back a dilemma, a very great dilemma. And it was this: the Thessalonian Christians wanted to know what happens to those believers in Christ who die and who are laid in their graves before the glorious event of the coming again of Jesus Christ the Savior. Are they going to miss out on that? They were only young Christians. There were some points that they hadn't rightly understood. And they had this great concern. And so in words almost identical to this verse 12 to the Philippians, he says to the Thessalonians, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Then he gives that tremendous outline of the day of the resurrection and the coming again of Jesus Christ the Savior, in which those who have fallen asleep in Christ will participate and will be participants of it. Wherefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. You see, that's pastoral. He was wanting to comfort. He was wanting to settle their hearts and their minds with regards to that issue. And when you turn to this verse 12 of the first chapter to the Philippians, it's the self-same kind of situation. They were concerned about him. They were anxious about him with regards to what had happened to him. And so he says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren." Here's what I want you to settle: that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And with that, he aims to set their hearts and their minds at rest. Many things have now taken place in his life indeed, but in the will and in the purpose of God, they have all fallen out with the advancement of the gospel in that particular day. Now then, what are the things that Paul is speaking about? And we can say this, that they are what you would call or could call things present and things past. So just with those two very broad points. And at that very moment, you see, in the present for Paul and those Philippians, when he is writing that letter to those people, he doesn't want them to think that for 1 minute he is there by accident. That's the main thrust of his words when he refers to the whole affair as now falling out onto the furtherance of the gospel. He wasn't saying that things had turned out by chance for the good. He's saying that they had turned out by Christ and to the glory of Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, my friend, never think for one minute that what God did during that time when Paul was imprisoned in Rome was some kind of a salvage operation for a plan that had gone badly wrong. Paul should never have been in prison, but God stepped in, and in some way or other, God salvaged something out of that terrible situation that had come about. Never think like that at all, my friends. Paul's imprisonment was God's plan. That's the point. Later on and in other places where Paul very often refers to himself as being the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now you can read that. He's saying, I'm a prisoner for Jesus Christ. And indeed he was. For the sake of the gospel, he was in prison. You can read it as he's saying that Christ is there with me in the prison. But what he's really saying in many of those places is this, my friends. Not only that Christ was with him in the prison, Christ had put him in the prison. It was part of Christ's strategy in the advancement of the gospel. The gospel was to be advanced, and part of that plan and strategy of God in the advancement of his gospel at that point in the history of this world of ours in the city of Rome was the imprisonment of his dear apostle, the Apostle Paul. And as you read through the life of the Apostle Paul, my friend, surely you have to be struck with his absolute commitment to the doctrine of the providence of God. Over and over and over again, it comes out in so many ways. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. When he writes to Timothy, and you remember, he speaks about him being in bonds, but he says, word of God is not bound. You can't chain the word of God. I'm in chains, he says, but God's gospel isn't in chains. And in every circumstance, he was able to trace out the fact that all of those things were taking place in accordance with God's plan, God's ultimate strategy for the advancement of the gospel. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Sometimes the gospel advances more in one part of the world than it does in the other. But settle your heart that the gospel is always advancing to its ultimate purpose and end, to the glory of Jesus Christ the Savior. Mr. Spurgeon has a lovely typical sermon with regards to what he calls the march of salvation. How it began, how it goes on through this world. And he uses the whole picture, of course, of an army, because it's really kind of military terminology that Paul's using there anyway when he speaks about the furtherance or the advance of the gospel. And in this sermon, Spurgeon speaks about what he calls the outriders in this army. And they are election, predestination, and redemption. And he says, election billeted the troops. Election marked out the houses in which the forces of salvation were to live and abide. Predestination, he says, mapped the road, every step that salvation would take and march on towards those houses. Predestination did that, and then redemption cleared the way. All the mountains and all the obstacles that would have stood in the way of there ever being a salvation towards sinners, redemption cleared the way so that that salvation arrived at those houses. Redemption dried up every sea, he says, cut down every forest, leveled every hill, filled up every valley, so that salvation might go forth. My friends, when God in the eternities ordained that there would be a salvation for men and women in his beloved Son, was anything going to stop the advance of that salvation to its ultimate goal? No. No. Convince your heart of that. If ever you'll have comfort and confidence in your Christian life, convince your heart of the fact that this salvation is of the Lord. and it will be accomplished. As I say, in one place, more advancement at one point and another and so on, but always of necessity advancing to its final and ultimate end. And so he speaks then about the things that have happened unto me. And if you want to take that in the immediate, then take the chains and take the emperor of Rome and take all of the oppositions, all of those things that appear to the outward eye to be so manifestly against the advancement of the gospel. He says, no, on the contrary, they have been for the advancement of the gospel because he is there under the providence of Almighty God. And I'm sure no preacher or no Christian ever speaking about providence doesn't somewhere along the line draw in that great Old Testament dealing of God with the young man Joseph. You can't get away from that. And certainly not here. Because here, you see, you have almost a New Testament parallel to that Old Testament incident. All the terrible things that happened to young Joseph, cast into a pit, sold to slave drivers, wrongly accused, thrown into prison. Like Paul. Terrible things. But at the end of the day, he is able to say to those brethren who come to him for the sustenance of life, ye meant it unto me for evil, but God meant it for good. He sent me ahead to preserve life. And Paul is saying all of these things which the human eye indeed interpret, and it's not wrong to do that, as evil things, but, my friends, they all belong to that which God had ordained in the advancement of the gospel at that place in those days. And so it's reminding us that what the eye sees, what the eye sees, is not always what the heart and the mind are meant to understand. The things that happened unto me, that's what I want you to understand. The things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather onto the furtherance of the gospel. And then those things that Paul is referring to, well, they look back into the past many, many years as well. Tell us all about the providential workings of God that had taken place and had placed them in that particular spot. And great lessons to our souls. And if you want to follow with me, my friends, turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. We'll just look at a few broad places there. But as what you might call the steps of providence to the city of Rome and Paul's imprisonment. And where did it all begin? Here's the Lord's apostle now in this place. All of those years have passed. And it all began in chapter 9 with Paul's conversion, in fact, on the Damascus Road. Those scenes that we all know so well, and where the Lord comes and speaks out of heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul is blinded, much like the armies of Syria, well, under Elisha the prophet. And of course, he is led blind into the city of Damascus. Old Ananias, an old disciple in Damascus, we don't know much who he is. That's God's providence. Don't hear of them again, except here with regards to this. And God speaks to Ananias and tells him to go and speak to this Saul of Tarsus, as Paul then was. And the dear old saint is absolutely terrified. Verse 13 of chapter 9. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call in thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He's going to bear my name before the kings of the earth, and the greatest king of all was the emperor of Rome. And then if you move over into chapter 23 of the Acts of the Apostles, that general commission that was given with regards to Paul comes that wee bit more refined. There's been a great uproar in the city of Jerusalem. Paul has been cast into the castle, to the prison there. And in his mortal frame, of course, he's in a quandary. What's going to happen now to this great commission? And so in verse 11 it says, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." The Lord has spoken. You see, the Lord spoke in the general. Now he speaks more specifically. And so what is going to happen then? All of the steps are going to be ordered that are going to take Paul to Rome to testify of Christ before the kings of the earth. And while Paul is at Jerusalem, in that very imprisonment at that time, you learn a little fact about his domestic life. That he had a young nephew who lived in the city of Jerusalem. You read about that immediately after that. Because immediately after the Lord consoles Paul, you're told about a group of assassins who decide that they're going to take the law into their own hands. All this process is too slow. They're going to get rid of Paul. They're going to put him to the sword. And in fact, they take an oath that they not eat nor drink until they have slain this pestilent fellow. And what happened to that oath, I don't know, because they never did slay the Apostle Paul. Because he wasn't to be slain by assassins' daggers. He was to go to Rome to bear witness to God. And it's that point, my friends, that you learn of this little nephew. Because when those 40 assassins, and there were 40 of them with their daggers, when they were plotting their scheme like children today, there was a little bit of pair of ears lugging in to what was being said. And he heard what was being said. And he went to the castle. And he caught hold of a soldier. And he told the soldier what he had heard. And the soldier went and told the captain of the guard. And in the middle of the night, Paul was smuggled out of the city of Jerusalem and taken away down to the Mediterranean coast to the port of Caesarea. You see, man proposes, God disposes. Man's proposal to do away with Paul at this point was in the hands of 40 professional assassins, 40 hitmen, we would call them today. And God's disposing was in the ears of a little boy who loved his uncle Paul. That's providence, my friends. That's the God with whom we have to do. Not someone who can be manipulated. The God who sits on the throne and is over all things. And as he raised up that little boy to do his work, assuredly, my friends, it's to teach our hearts that all the things were being ordered of the Lord, that Paul should be in Rome. The emperor's prisoner, yes, but Christ's prisoner, taken there for Christ's purpose in accordance with his will. And then when he gets to Caesarea, something else happens that belongs to the things that happened unto me. And it's with regards to being in that Roman prison house at that time and the furtherance of the gospel. At Caesarea, of course, the Apostle Paul preaches before Felix, and then Festus, and then Agrippa. And it was the intention of those men to try Paul himself with regards to the charges that the Jews had brought against him. But they couldn't do that. And the reason why they couldn't do that was this. It was because Paul made an appeal to stand before the king of the earth, before Caesar. And if you flick over to chapter 25 of the Acts of the Apostles, you can read about those words. "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged," he says. And then in verse 11 of that chapter, "For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." I appeal unto Caesar. That appeal to Caesar was one of the features of Rome's legal system, and it was a very honourable one at that. It meant that any man who was a free man of the city of Rome, if he thought he was being wrongly accused in a court of law, all he had to do was stand up in that court of law and utter one word, appello. I appeal. I appeal unto Caesar. And as soon as he did that, then his case had to be transferred from the court in which it was then being heard right to the city of Rome itself. And Paul did that. Paul stood up and he said, I appeal unto Caesar. But you say, Paul wasn't a free man of Rome. Paul was a Jew. Doesn't he tell us about that in chapter 3? Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, an Israelite, and so on. But Paul was a free man of Rome. And my friends, were told about that. If you want to go back the way a little bit in Acts chapter 22, sorry. And in 24, verse 24 of that chapter, and we just want to read to get the whole picture. Again, he has been brought into the castle, another accusation. And in verse 24, it says, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was free born. He was a free born, free man, citizen of Rome. There were three ways that a person could end up with the freedom of the city of Rome. One, they could purchase it. That's what the captain had done. Or two, they could obtain it by doing some great deed for the emperor. Or three, they could inherit it from a grandfather or a father who had gone before. Paul never purchased it. Paul never did any great deed, my friend, to obtain it. Which means that somewhere, you see, way back in Paul's family line, God had raised up one of Paul's forebears, Saul of Tarsus as he was then, to do some great deed for the emperor, which conveyed this free manship of Rome on that family line that Paul could appeal to, which would end him up in Rome. Do you believe that God is in all things? God wasn't intending him to be lynched. God wasn't intending him to be stabbed through with daggers. God intended that he would go to Rome. And then when you take, if you want to take that journey to Rome into account, my friends, you read about that voyage where they were under armed guard and driven up in the Adriatic Sea for 40 days and 40 nights, and they despaired of life. And Paul got that reassurance from the Lord again that he was going to Rome. He wasn't going to be drowned in the Adriatic Sea. That wasn't God's intention for Paul. God's intention for Paul was that he should go to Rome and bear witness of him before the kings of the earth. And then you get all of that safekeeping, my friends. And then the ship breaks up and Paul says, now no one's to escape. No prisoners are to escape. And some of them swam, it says, and some of them clutched onto the pieces of the wreckage of the ship. We don't know whether Paul could swim or whether he was clinging on dear life for some part of that boat. But eventually they landed on the shore. And the heathen people, as they were called, had built a fire. And Paul gathered sticks for the fire. And the snake came out of the fire and clung onto his hand. But he didn't die. Because he wasn't to die of snake bite, nor of daggers, nor being drowned in the Adriatic. He was to go to Rome. That's the point All of the things that were happening to him were but the footsteps of God's providence to bring him to Rome for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see, at Malta, where they'd landed, when the people saw that, they were aghast. And a door of utterance was opened, and he preached the gospel, and many believed in Malta. That's what I suppose dear old Matthew Henry would have called one of God's, or one of Christ's, by errands. Now, by that old expression, he meant something that you do on the way to doing something else. And we all do that. We've got one chief errand that we're going to accomplish, but on the way, we do something else. And Matthew Henry uses it in connection with Christ going to heal Jairus' daughter, going to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. The word had come to him about the young girl. He had set off. That was his intent. That was his errand, to raise the young girl back to life again. But on the way, you remember, the woman with the issue of blood reached out, touched the hem of his garment, and was healed. One of Christ's by errands, as Matthew Henry calls it. And here on the way to Rome, you see, God, if you like, performed a by errand. He brought the gospel to Malta. Some by errand. But for all that, the great purpose was his taking Paul to Rome. The things. All of that attempt to assassinate. His little nephew's ears. All of the leading, years before he was born, that member of the family who received the free manship. That's providence, my friends. And that's God's providence. When on earth will the people of God begin to worship a God in heaven above? And that's the God that the Bible sets before us. A God who rules on high, almighty to save. Unconverted person. You're not dealing with one that you can toy with in this life and then receive some kind of a pat on the shoulder in eternity. You're dealing with one, as the Savior says, who can cast body and soul into hell. That's who you're dealing with. A God who is in all the affairs of this life and in all the affairs of eternity. So he says, I want you to understand. Grab, I know you're concerned. I know you're anxious. It was good that they were all of those things. But he wants to settle their anxiety. And the way he settles their anxiety is by pointing them up to this great fact. The things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather onto the furtherance of the gospel. And that was decisive in how the apostle assessed anything. Now, we're not going to get to those results at all, but let me just finish then with what we can call the present furtherance of the gospel via those things that happened to Paul in Rome. And what I mean by that is this, my friends. You see, while Paul was in that first Roman imprisonment, he, of course, wrote this letter to the Philippians. Under the Holy Spirit of God, he did that. And under the Holy Spirit of God, he also wrote the epistle to the Ephesians and the Galatians and the Colossians and Philemon. So there, you see, confined in that place, the Spirit of God took up the Apostle Paul to record all of this portion of the Word of God that we are reading this morning. And how far do you think the gospel has been advanced over 1900 years since these epistles were written in that Roman imprisonment, since they were written? Many thousands, my friends, have been saved by the reading of or preaching from Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. How many? Of course, it was all for the furtherance of the gospel. because out of it came this massive portion of the Word of God, which has furthered and advanced the gospel from that day right until this day. In the salvation of souls, in the sanctifying of souls, in calling men and women and young people to serve the living God, all of the truth that's contained in this part of God's word for the furtherance of the gospel. Now ask yourself a question. In the normal run of things, if Paul hadn't been imprisoned, would we have had Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon? No. Whose prisoner was he? How had he ended up there? Was it a salvage operation? Of course it wasn't. It was God's plan. And in accordance with that plan, he ordered all of those steps in providence. And here you are today. And here I am today, in accordance with God's providence. Oh, you say, I've come in for this reason. That doesn't matter. That's what the eye sees. But you're here this day by the grace and goodness of God, under the sound of that very thing which was given for the advancement of the gospel, and one prayer, that it advances the gospel in you. For what is it, my friends, unless all of that comes to its fulfillment in you? For believers, my friends, I know the labors and the efforts of it, but pray that we might be able to see with that eye, especially in these days in which we live, when indeed it's almost, as the Lord said, men's hearts failing them for fear. And we're looking for politics, and we're looking for this, and somebody to come up with a bright idea, and somebody to cure the church of its ills with this or that or the next thing. Are we looking to God? And encouraging ourselves, as the Word of God says, in the Lord. In the Lord. And in the midst of all that ill providence, my friends, Paul could still set his heart and his soul that God was performing his purpose in the furtherance of the gospel. The old Puritans used to speak about the movements of a watch as having some movements that appeared to go backward. And you'll know if you open, not the ones that work with batteries, of course, but if you open up a watch or a clock, you'll see that some wheels go the wrong way. But they're not going the wrong way. Because if those wheels weren't going in the opposite direction of many of the others, the clock or the watch would stop. Cross providences, as they called them. But all of the providences are God's providences. And they're ultimately given for the working out of God's ultimate purpose. And God's ultimate purpose is the glory of his Son. In the gospel of his grace. That's what everything is heading up to. And sometimes we get this and that, and we think, well, things are heading up to this, Armageddon or whatever. Maybe they are. But what they are really heading up to is the glory of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. And that's where we get our eyes, my friends. And that's where we learn to read with our eyes. The things that so often come upon us, not always easy to read them like that, as I say, but if we will take a lesson from the Lord's great servant of that day, that's what he did. I will have you to understand, brethren, the things that happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And by the grace of God, may we learn to read and understand in that very fashion.